We're turning in the Word of God to John chapter 13 once again. John chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 21 to 30 under the heading of the betrayal announced. The betrayal announced. John 13 and verses 31 to 30. Let us read God's Word. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." When he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And so reads the precious word of God to us. We're going ever more closer to the summit, I suppose you could say, of the gospel record. And as someone has described, as we get to this part of the gospel account, that we're entering more and more into the Holy of Holies. And that's a reference, of course, to the temple, where there was the outer court, where and then there was the inner court, and then there was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And someone has described the gospel record like that. We begin in the outward things, and then the inner court, and then there's the holy place, or the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And we are getting to that point in the Gospel of John in our studies. We see in this, without any further introduction, let us get into the verses. We see in verse 21 regarding the betrayal of Christ, this most devastating truth of the experience of the Lord Jesus and the disciples, that there was actually one of them that would betray him, who planned his betrayal and who carried out that plan. We have the announcement made in verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Back earlier in the chapter, we see the build-up. In verse 2, we see supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Then verse 11, "For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean." Verse 18, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." So that's the build up in those verses, verses 2, 11, 18 and 19. But now the Lord actually states that one of them shall betray him. Luke puts it powerfully in Luke 22, verses 21 and 22. We read, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." The emphasis in Luke 22, 21 is, how devastating a truth this is, that one who should share the intimacy of a meal, and as we've said before, the Jews regarded sharing a meal as something very intimate. We even go on to see that John is lying on the bosom of Christ. There's an intimacy, a closeness. It's not like what we have, the formality of a dinner table where we sit around and there's always a bit of space. We have our own space. That's not the way it was at a Jewish mealtime. There was no big table, no big chairs. They would literally be reclining on something like large cushions, and they would lie against each other. They would, as we see even in the passage, they would hand each other pieces of food as a sign of friendship and so on. So this emphasis of Luke is that there's one with us here, one with me, who shares the this food and this intimacy. One of you will betray me. And that's why in the following verse in Luke 22 and verse 22, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." To have such a privilege as Judas had, and then to betray that privilege, deserves the greatest of judgments. But notice the context. When Jesus, our text says, when Jesus had thus said, verse 21. What did he just say in verse 20? "Verily, verily," John 13, verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." Now just think of that for a moment in the context of the betrayal, because when verse 21 says, when Jesus had thus said, it's actually wanting our attention to be brought back to verse 20. That's the context. And what the Lord Jesus says in verse 20 is that the privilege of the believer is that in being not only the people of God, but the representatives of God and the representatives of Christ, that when we in Christ's name and in Christ's stead, as Paul says in Corinthians, in Christ's stead, we implore you, we plead with you to be reconciled to God. We are Christ's representatives. We're called his ambassadors. The ambassadors of Christ. And Judas was an ambassador of Christ. He was a representative of Christ. So much so that anyone who would receive Judas, by virtue of that fact, received Christ. And anyone who received Christ, received God. That's the context of the statement of verse 21. When Jesus had thus said. In other words, he'd made one of the most amazing declarations of the privilege, position of the believer in Jesus Christ. Of the one who is one of his people. And Judas forsook all that. Judas gave away all that. Just like Esau selling his birthright for a pot of stew, for a bowl of food, Judas gives up all the blessings of heaven for the sake of 30 pieces of silver, which was the price in the Old Testament for a slave. Judas considered Christ no better than a slave, one to be bought and sold. That's the context of the announcement. One of you that is in this privileged, intimate position with me, one of you shall betray me. But then secondly, the grief of the announcement. It says that he was troubled in spirit. Troubled in spirit. Gill notes, he was troubled in his soul, which shows him to be truly and really man, and to have a human soul. Christ was fully God and also fully man, although I just remembered that I think R.C. Sproul corrected another preacher on that. He was not fully God and fully man, but truly God and truly man, as the old creed says. God of God and man of man. He was God and man. And when it says of the Lord Jesus that he was troubled in spirit, we know that, don't we? We know that feeling. We know the experience of being troubled, and something happens and it brings our mind down. It brings darkness into our mind. It brings a heaviness into our whole being. And it actually says that in Matthew 26, verse 37, in very graphic language. In Matthew 26, verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which is James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. What it literally means is that the weight of his body, because of his sorrow, was bringing him down. And I'm sure we've all, to some degree, experienced that. You can be so grieved by something that you feel the actual weight of your body is bringing you down to the earth. That's exactly what the Lord was experiencing here. And this is especially true when a close friend, and we're going to sing later on from Psalm 41 after the message, and in Psalm 41, let me just quote a couple of those lines to you now. In Psalm 41 and in verse 9, yea, even my own familiar friend, on whom, listen to this, on whom I did rely. Isn't that an amazing statement of prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, when somebody normally turns their back on us, we would never maybe admit that we relied on them. We might put up the defense, you know, well, I didn't need you anyway. Here the Lord Jesus actually says, and this is not weakness, this is meekness, this is a humble acknowledgement that he rested and relied upon his closest friends, and he includes Judas in that. Amazing statement. It's not that Christ was this aloof sort of esoteric teacher who had no feelings. He was a man, just as Hebrews says, just like we are. No different. The only difference being without sin. It goes on to say in Psalm 41, who ate my bread, even he has healed against me lifted high. Just like Julius Caesar could say of his friend Brutus, even you, even you, Brutus. You know, the rest of them, maybe some degree, I'm not surprised, but you, Brutus, you would betray me. The Lord Jesus is troubled in his spirit, grieved in his mind, because one of his friends, his closed friends, was to betray him. Calvin notes, he did not merely in countenance and language assume the appearance of a man who was troubled, but he was deeply moved in his mind. Deeply moved in his mind. The grief of the announcement. So the application of this to us all is, when you're forsaken of your closest friends, you can go to one who knows that experience. When you feel that your closest friends have forsaken you, you can go to the throne of grace, to the one who knew that experience. He's not removed from that experience. And the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus is that not only does he know that experience, but he is the one who the scriptures speaks of who sticketh closer than a brother. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us according to his promise, according to his word. So that the scripture says that even if our father and mother forsake us, the Lord will not forsake us. The only one we can rely on. Put not your trust in men, the scripture says. The only one we can rely on is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a form of idolatry when we put the trust that should only be put in Christ, when we put it into others. So whether it be a husband to a wife, and there's a modern idolatry of the worship of spouses, the worship of parents, the worship of children. What they're doing is they're putting what should only be put in God. The trust and the love that should only be given to God is given to our family. And then when our family let us down, we're devastated because we are so surprised. But the Word of God tells us not to be surprised even when the closest friends forsake us. So the grief of the announcement. And then thirdly, the seriousness of the announcement. Look at the word there. He testified. There's almost like a courtroom setting here, isn't there? He testified. Like you give a testimony. I remember once giving testimony in that situation, and it's all very serious, and the Bible's brought out, and there's a, you know, we make a promise before God to tell the truth and so on. And here Christ testifies the seriousness of this announcement. But then it's a true testimony. It goes on to say, and he said, verily, verily, it's the Latin is veritas, or truth. Truly, truly, I say unto you. But then it's the not only a serious announcement, it's not only a true testimony, but it's a testimony of who? It goes on in the text to say, I say unto you. It's a testimony of Christ. And then that one of you shall betray me. The focus is brought in, just like out of the camera. You know, there's a focusing, and then finally the focus is just right on the spot, and here it is. One of you shall betray me. And then as we move on in the text, we see the amazement of the disciples. The understandable amazement. In verse 22 we read, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. They'd no idea. No idea of who the Lord Jesus was referring to. Luke adds in his account, and they began to inquire, it's Luke 22, verse 23, they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. I mean, which one of us could possibly do this? You know, when there's a situation where maybe a small group of people are being surrounded by the enemy, what normally happens? There's a combining of strength. There's, you know, well, we're outnumbered here, so we're going to, you know, really come together. I remember watching a movie based upon a battle that was back in the mid 19th century, and it was the Zulu movie. And you know, I remember as a young boy watching this movie, and you know, all around this little camp of British soldiers, there was these thousands and thousands of warriors. And the whole, one of the emphasis of the movie is that, you know, they stayed strong together. And they lived and died for one another. But in this situation, in our text, the disciples, one of the reasons for their amazement is that they're in this situation where they're surrounded by a nation that hates them, and wants the death of Christ, and also the death of his disciples. And back in earlier on, when we read in the context of Lazarus, when the Lord Jesus wants to go to Jerusalem, they're saying, you know, in effect, are you crazy wanting to go to Jerusalem? So in all that context, they're inquiring, which one of us could do such a thing? Which one of us could betray the Lord in this situation? In Matthew's account, in Matthew 26 and verse 22, it says, "And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? You know, well, if it's going to be me, I want to know, because I want to repent. If it's possible that it's me," and every believer could relate to that, because if for a moment we thought there was within us, which there is by nature, the ability to betray Christ, we want to repent of such a sin. That's exactly what they are confessing here. Lord, is it I? Is it me? If it's me, tell me so that I might repent of this sin. So as Calvin says, that they're rendered uneasy by what Christ has said. They are rendered unsteady. In other words, they're at a loss. William Hendrickson notes that Christ's shocking announcement evoked three responses. And three responses came in the form of questions. Three responses that the gospel records show us. And there was the question, as Hendrickson puts it, of what he calls wholesome self-distrust. All the disciples didn't trust themselves, except for Judas, of course. In Matthew 26:22, Lord, is it I? They didn't trust themselves. And as Hendrickson goes on to say, let each disciple, listen to this one now, this quote, this is very helpful. Let each disciple be caught with a certain dread of himself. One of the lessons we're to learn from this account is never to trust yourself. Just like you're not to trust your closest family with the trust that only God deserves, you're not to trust yourself. And here the disciples show what Hendrickson calls a wholesome self-distrust. Let him be filled with grave misgivings about his own character. Paul could say in another place that we have no confidence in the flesh. We don't trust ourselves. We don't promise God like the disciples foolishly, and Peter especially at times, you know, Lord, I will die for you. And part of that was good, because there was a love of Christ there. And yet Peter had to be shown that he in himself did not possess the power to perform what he promised. He did not possess the power to perform what he promised. He had to be taken from his place of self-confidence. Yes, he loved Christ, and that is wonderful. But he trusted in his own strength to live for Christ. The second question is a question of loathsome hypocrisy. Because Judas himself, in Matthew 26:25, excuse me, Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? I mean, Judas knew it was him. And here Judas, probably just to, well, the rest of them are saying, is it I? So I better say it too. Otherwise, I'll be the odd one out and it'll be obvious that it is me. Maybe he was testing Christ to see did Christ really know. You know, where you might, someone might say something to you and you think, oh, they know something about me. So you might ask a couple of general questions just to see, do they really know? Am I right here? Do they really know this secret about me? And here Judas is asking the question, maybe just to test, does Christ really know? And the Lord responds to him in Matthew 26:25. He said unto him, Thou hast said. The third question that Hendrickson points out is a question of childlike confidence. When John, in our passage that we're going to go on to see, we mightn't see it this morning, but in 13:25 of our text, he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Lord, who is it? So we have a question of wholesome self-distrust the disciples, a question of loathsome hypocrisy, and a question of childlike confidence by John. And then we're getting to those verses now, verses 23 to 25, which we'll probably conclude with this morning. Verses 23 to 25, the asking of that question by John. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We notice first of all here that John is identified. It's three eyes we have here in these three verses. We have John identified, John incited, and John inquires. And in verse 23, John identified, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And this phrase is repeated, if you turn with me just to the end of chapter 21. In fact, this phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is repeated a number of times in John's Gospel. But one of the most important ones, if not the most important, is that right at the end of John's Gospel, John 21 and verse 20. John 21 and verse 20. We read, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And then verses 24 and 25, this is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there, and we'll just actually finish the verse 24 there. So this identifies that it's John that's the one who's identified back in our text. Now, if you ask the question, well, how does that prove it's John? I'll direct you, because we don't have time to look into proving that John wrote the Gospel of John, I would point you to William Hendrickson's commentary on that point, who answers seven objections regarding the John authorship of the Gospel of John. So that's just by the way. But this raises, getting back to a more important, not a more important point, but a more practical point maybe. It raises the question, when it says back in our text in verse 23, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and in what we read at the end of the Gospel of John itself, was it wrong for the Lord Jesus to have a particular love for John? Was that wrong? Was it wrong for him? I mean, you see it even among the disciples. You had the 12, and then you had what was called the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And then even within that inner circle, John seems to be given, or is given, that particular place for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was that wrong? Well, the simple answer, obviously, is no. The simple answer to that is no. There's nothing wrong with having a different type of love for different people. But as we said already, the Lord Jesus was a man. The Lord Jesus was a human being. And we as human beings, we tend to love some people more than others. And that's not essentially sinful. Now, it would be sinful if, you know, in loving one person more than another, we were untrustworthy, or didn't deal with the other person in a trustworthy way, or despised them. That would be wrong. But there's nothing wrong with having a greater sense of love for someone more than another. That is the way we're made. And that's not sinful. That's just the way things are. We like things about one person more than another. And that's just normal human relationship. Maybe in Peter, I don't know if this is true, maybe in Peter there might have been a slight envy. Maybe that accounts for what we read at the end of John. Peter loved the Lord Jesus so much that maybe he wanted to be the Pharaoh. I don't know. That's just me surmising. Possible. Another application of this is that when God favors one believer over another visibly, maybe we have to be careful that we don't grow envious of that, but rejoice in that fact. The rest of the disciples should not have been necessarily envious of John because he had a more vivid expression of the love of Christ shown to him. But the rest of the believers should have rejoiced in that. It's difficult, isn't it, these things for us? Calvin notes on this that the peculiar love which Christ loved John plainly testifies that if we love some more than others, this is not always inconsistent with brotherly love. He goes on later to state, and yet the love of men towards each other will never be properly regulated unless it be directed to God. So, as John identified, and then John incited by Peter in verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. This is quite understandable as well. Peter was an action man, wasn't he? And in Peter saying, well, if anybody is going to get the truth, John is going to get the truth. So Peter beckons, how he beckons to him, maybe, you know, just a nod like we might do in our own experience, you know, just doing something to say, will you ask him? That's exactly what happened. So Peter gives John some signal that he should ask the Lord who he means. John asked because of his closeness to Christ and because he is loved by Christ in a particular way. And then he inquires in verse 25, he then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Who is it? But we're going to pause there and look back at this passage tonight. But let's just try and apply a couple of these things as we close. What is our relationship to the Lord? And are we constantly examining ourselves, especially this morning as we come to the Lord's table? Are we going to be like the disciples and say, Lord, what about me? What is my true relationship to you? Is it possible? Is it possible, Lord, that I could betray you? Is it possible, Lord, that I could be a Judas? In Corinthians, when it talks about the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want to close with this. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread. You see, the scripture never actually, and let me bring this to your mind, the scripture never says, let a man examine himself, and then let him not eat. That's the wrong conclusion. You see, what 1 Corinthians 11:28 is saying is that if you examine yourself and if you reckon yourself to be guilty before God and sinful before God, then you are a worthy receiver of the Lord's table. It never says, scripture never says, let a man examine himself and then he might eat or might not eat. No, a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread. That's very important. That's the answer, isn't it? If we're looking for an answer of, you know, you see, the thing about Corinth, what made them unworthy receivers was they weren't examining. That's what makes someone an unworthy receiver of the Lord's table. They were partaking of the Lord's Supper without even thinking about it. The only qualification given in this text is that we examine ourselves. Look at, it says in verse 31, is it? Yes. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. There's a sense in coming to the Lord's table that we pass judgment upon ourselves. We pass judgment upon ourselves. We say with the sinner, the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So that's what it is to be a worthy receiver of the Lord's table. Well, let's sing those words in Psalm 41 that we mentioned. Psalm 41. We'll sing from verse 9 to verse 13. Psalm 41, verses 9 to 13. Yea, in mine own familiar friend, on whom I did rely, who ate my bread, even his heel against me lifted high. Psalm 41, and we'll stand to sing from verse 9 to the end of the psalm. Yea, in mine own familiar friend, on whom I did rely, who ate my bread in his heel against me. Now as we turn to the Lord's table, as we examine ourselves, help us also to recognize Christ, to recognize the Lord's body broken for sinners, so that we might partake of Him. Help us, O God, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.